It is generally thought that the letter to the Romans was written in AD 55 or 56. It is equally thought that the Lord Jesus may have died in AD 30 or AD 33. If, just for the simplicity of remembering, we think that Jesus died in AD 33 and the letter to the Romans was written in AD 55, they were 22 years after that the letter to the Romans was written and circulated. Now, in the week leading up to his death, and we are studying this on the Sunday morning, but in the week leading up to his death, the Lord Jesus was teaching that from the time of Calvary, and finally from the destruction of Jerusalem, the old Jewish way is finished. There is no salvation in any Jewish provision. All salvation is through Christ, of Jew and Gentile alike. And you remember in Matthew 21:43, the Lord Jesus said, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you." That is from the Jewish leaders, and therefore the Jewish nation as nation. "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Now, 22 years pass by. Paul doesn't know, but in AD 70, the final fulfillment of the destruction of Jerusalem will come. In other words, there have been 22 years, and then from 55 to 70, there is another 15 years to go. When Jesus died on Calvary, the veil was rent from the top to the bottom, and no longer was there any efficacy for salvation in any Jewish way. But the sacrifices still went on. The meaningless ways continued. They are now meaningless. Up until the time of Christ, a person who offered a sacrifice, believing that by that sacrifice they would be pardoned, and that sacrifice being fulfilled in Christ when he died, their pardon was effectually sealed. But from the time of Christ's actual death on Calvary, Judaism as a religion, as a force in that sense, had finished. But the sacrifices lingered on till the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Now, Paul must have pondered long and hard upon the words that Jesus had said, and he would, I believe, understand from the teaching which is given in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and in Luke as well, he would have understood that that destruction of Israel is imminent, and he would have seen the decay and the destruction of spirit that was among them, and know that the time must be getting close. And this is almost certainly, I would suggest to you, the reason for his great heaviness and continual sorrow. He is a Jew. I don't think probably that we are warranted here to say, well, Paul was a Jew and he felt like this, because we're British, or because we're this, we ought to feel like this about our nation and be sorrowful that they're not being saved. Because it seems certain to me from this passage that what was bugging Paul was not so much that it was the nation as nation, but the nation that had had such riches, that had had the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the adoption, the glory, and the fathers, and all these things. It was that they had wasted for hundreds of years, and all down their history in some measure, the glorious opportunities that God had presented to them to serve him fully, and to be there the means, other than by Christ himself, if one could so speak, of bringing the good news of God to the world. But of course it was always God's design that the servant should be his son, not the nation as such. So Paul has been speaking about all things working together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He's been saying that, "I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, principalities, powers, nor anything can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ And yet he says he still has sorrow in his heart. It is possible, or it is not necessary, to be a bubbly Christian in order to be a true Christian. It is possible to know the grand things that are spoken about in Romans 8 and yet feel a continual sorrow and heaviness in the heart for one reason or another, and it does not therefore nullify one's Christianity. I say the truth, he says, in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Now, in the previous chapter, he has said that we do not know how we should pray for as is necessary or as we ought, but the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, and the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, here you have a continual sorrow in his heart, a great heaviness, which is like a constant aching prayer, that the Spirit is also transmuting into a proper prayer before God, a correct prayer. There must be an enormous shortfall between how we pray to God and how that the Holy Spirit perfects our prayers by taking them up and presenting them to the Father. Now, much the same thing that Paul has been talking about has been going on with him. Possibly it's where he learned in the School of Practical Affairs to be able to teach such thing, because he had this particular thing. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. That word accursed is the word that sometimes appears as anathema. An anathema was one of the technical words for the cursing by the Jewish people, or by the Sanhedrin as it came down in the time of Christ. An anathema was when somebody was put out of the synagogue. And that's why, of course, when in certain instances in the Gospels we read that people being threatened with being put out of the synagogue for superstition's sake wouldn't do it. Now, there were tremendous repercussions. If you were put out of the synagogue, it wasn't just put out of the synagogue. Your goods could be confiscated. You could be ignored by everybody. You could be refused the offer of a job. The job that you have could be taken away from you. On the other hand, it was not so total that provided you went in the left hand and not the right hand door of the temple, you could go. But everybody knew that you'd come in that way. And you might get a greeting with the people saying, well, we will pray for you, but you'll be recovered. But it really was a very public thing, and an anathema was a very frightening thing. And sometimes it was delivered by hand, or delivered in the presence of the synagogue people, with much cursing. May your family die cursed. May your sons die cursed. You know, and all these things. And people were really very afraid, and not just superstitiously afraid. They needn't have been afraid. They'd absolutely trusted in God. But these are people who probably didn't. This is the way they led Israel. And he's saying, I could wish, if that's the correct way of looking at it, that I myself was so accursed from Christ for my brethren, Israel after the flesh. That's not saved brethren, but to bring them to Christ. Now, that is an enormous thing to say, and it doesn't seem really a very proper thing to say. And I think that's why our translators have translated it, I could wish. But actually, the word could does not appear. What does appear, which has led one or two commentators to think differently, what actually is written is, I wished, that is to say, I once wished, or I have wished that myself were accursed from Christ. Now, think of it this way. Here is Paul before he's converted. I'm not saying that this is definitely the right way of looking at it, but it is quite helpful, because we should never want to wish that we're accursed from Christ. Let me put it this way. Here we are. We're praying that the Lord will come. Come quickly, come soon. And that should be the first focus of our prayers. Come quickly. And if in answer to our glorious prayers he came tonight, you know many people, including your family, who would not be saved. So it's very easy to draw back, isn't it, from saying, come quickly, come soon. Because we know if the Lord answered that prayer now, there are other interests that we have, legit to a point, that could not be fulfilled. Now, I think something like that is going on in Paul's mind, you see. This is the thing he faces as he looks at the Jews. And it would appear that his words go too far. However, you can get over that if this were correct, and I'm not sure that it is. I'm telling you that so that you can think about it. But if he says, in my old unconverted days, I wished that I would be anathema from Christ. I wished that there would be a great gap between me and Christ. I persecuted Christ because I valued the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, etc., which Christ didn't seem to value. In fact, Christ, of course, fulfilled them. But that was how he looked at them, perhaps, in earlier days. Well, however we look at this, he speaks of the things that greatly troubled him, that the Jews had all these advantages. They were adopted as a nation, the only nation of all. They had seen the glory of God, let's say, on Mount Sinai and at other times. They had the covenant given to Adam and to Abraham, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. They'd been given all the different forms of worship, the temple worship, the synagogue worship, the weekly worship, Sabbath worship, the monthly worship, the annual worship, all these things. And the promises of God. They had Abraham, all were descended from Abraham. And Isaac and Israel. But what he now values most of all is that Christ was descended from this nation, from Abraham and Isaac and Israel. Concerning the flesh, Christ was descended from these, God blessed forever. Indeed, verily. Amen. In writing to the Romans in this sort of way, I think Paul is seeking to say that though he, as Christ, spoke many hard things against the Jews, he was not opposed to Jewish people or the Jewish nation. In a way, he's seeking to try and put across to them that though he says hard things, it is for their advantage. Now, you can imagine how hard that is. If our great evangelical gospel were once again to begin to dominate in this country, there would be many, many people who would think we were against our nation. Against all the Catholics in the nation, against all the gays in the nation, against all the atheists in the nation, you know, against all the humanists in the nation. We are not pro-nation at all. And maybe they wouldn't give us a hearing. Of course they wouldn't without the Spirit. But maybe it's something like this that Paul is seeking to address. But now he moves on to the subject that he's coming to. He's coming to election, and election, which that is selection or choice, and of course that of necessity leads to predestination. He says, well, all right, if the Jewish way is rejected, and he's anticipating objections here mainly from the Jews, and he's writing not only to the Romans but to anybody who gets hold of this letter subsequently down the years to now. It is not as though the word of God has not taken any effect, he says, because they're not all Israel which are of Israel. And that is a very important argument. You could use the same argument to say, of course, God doesn't need to do miracles now to prove that Jesus is Lord, because he did it once. Or he did it during the period of the days of his flesh. It doesn't need to be done again. If in answer to prayer the Lord pleases to heal people in a wonderful way, fine. But he does not need to do that in order to prove these things. And every single Israelite doesn't need to be saved in order to prove that the nation is a chosen nation. But he makes the distinction in this way. He says, of course it's taken effect. God hasn't cast away his people whom he foreknew. Elect Israel. They're not all Israel who are of Israel. The elect of Israel are the ones who have the faith that Abraham showed. not the ones who were circumcised, with the sign that Abraham was given that he had exercised faith. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. And of course this was well established in the scriptures, and the Jews knew it, although they didn't necessarily draw the conclusions. In Isaac, but not in his brother, was the seed called. That is to say, one side of the family was rejected. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now, of course, that has a parallel in our own time. People say they go to church. People belong to denominations or parts of denominations that have no saving gospel message. And they're not saved because they go to church or they have a Christian name or they come from a Christian country, so forth, or a Christian family. If they do not have the spirit of the gospel of Christ, then it doesn't make any difference. They are not saved. These things are not true for them. And also, of course, they are sometimes the most hostile. We read in Galatians 4:29, as thinking of Isaac, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Ishmael, of course, persecuted, mocked, laughed at. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. If you ask yourself, why is it that, say, in Greece, the Greek Orthodox Church pursues, persecutes the evangelicals, but doesn't bother about the atheists? The reason is, you see, that the children of the bondwoman persecute the children of the promise. Real believers are very often persecuted by the unbelievers who believe they have the name of the church. And then we have an interesting thing. Isaac, of course, had a brother. But his brother was not by Sarah. So Paul feels that that might be an objection that some would raise. So he goes on to give another example where they are by the same legitimate mother, where the same thing is proved. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, if it be objected that there were two different mothers and one was not his proper wife, then that cannot be an objection to the argument in the case of Rebekah. So, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. That is so down to this day. You must be born again. The covenant, if you like, of being in a Christian family is not what it's all about. It's about being born again, and each individual child must be born again. And there may still be divisions in a family where one is the children of promise and the other is not the child of promise. Not in the sense in which it was true there, but as far as the revelation of the gospel is concerned. As it is written, Malachi 2, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Sorry, Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3. Now, you have to consider the use of the word hate. And I'm sure You're familiar with the passage in Luke 14 and verse 26. I'll just read it to you. Do you remember? If any man, said Jesus, come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Luke 14, 26. Now, the Lord Jesus is not here teaching that we hate our mothers and fathers with Tom Nookum. And clearly it can't mean that. The meaning of the word hate is not identical here with how we look at it. Hatred here simply means if we do not leave them for Christ in the spirit of our minds, we may not even need to leave our family. We may not even need to leave the family home. Maybe some missionaries will do that and so on. But the hatred that is spoken of here is simply the putting of them second before a greater Saviour, a Saviour who is much greater. We are to honour our parents. In fact, by trusting the Saviour, we honour them more. But that's the sense of the meaning hate. Not even reject would be probably too strong in that instance, but to serve the Saviour at the expense of their parents. Even that may be strong, because Jesus said that, you see, they denied the commandments because they neglected to honour their parents, some of the people of his own day. It's a very difficult thing to sort of quantify, but I'm sure that you grasp the meaning. We are not to hate in the way of despise, but we are to serve the Lord Jesus first above them. And if we do that, we have the promise that, of course, if we do that, all other things will be added unto us. So we have to be prepared in our mind to say, no, the Lord Jesus comes first above family. If we do that, all other things will come right. I've known more than one minister who, in looking for a church, has said to the Lord, of course, I'm not going to go into such an area because my children won't get a good education. Most cases, the ones I've known, have not actually been given a church. But of course it follows what is right for the parent has to be right for the underage children. It simplifies the thinking, but it has to be right. If it's right before the Lord to take a certain course of action which involves your family, then it has to be right for the younger members of those family. And if you start to take your eye off the Lord and think, now what will be best for the children, you go wrong. The Lord is not glorified. You're not putting him first. But if you put him first, all other things will be added. It's that. Now, the argument here about Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated is simply expressed in verse 11. Neither of them were born. Of course, when Malachi wrote that, he's having reference to something that wasn't actually mentioned at the time of their birth, but of course was revealed to him as something that was true. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Again, it is the simplest understanding of the gospel, and it's straightforward if we don't argue about it. There is nothing in any one of us, by nature, that would make us appeal to God. He chooses purely on the basis of his own will, his own desire. And as creator, he is entitled to do that. Gill, in his commentary, makes the comment, if you elect a new government, they are entitled, or a monarch is new, he is entitled to elect whoever he will for his privy council. If a parliament, if a prime minister wants to elect his cabinet, he's entitled to elect who he will. And the others are not entitled to object that they weren't chosen. Now, if that be true of just ordinary mortals in simple situations, how much more is that true of God? If the Lord chooses, because he chooses, not for any good seen in us, because none of us had any good in Adam that would commend ourselves to him, but of his own free love and his own free and perfectly just choice, because he is perfectly holy and perfectly just, that's obvious, because none of us deserves to be saved. None of us deserves to be saved at all. And are we to argue that God is not fair because he chooses to save millions? Are we going to say to him, Lord, we'd rather you didn't save millions because I'm not one of them? Or I am one of them and I think it dreadfully unfair that you should leave so-and-so out. God will do what he wills his own, and it's entirely of his choice. And this is what he comes. Shall we say there is unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Now, you know that the word God doesn't appear there in the original. It's, may it not be so, but it has the force of that loathing that we say, God forbid. May it not happen. May it not be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy. This is in Exodus 33. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, I don't know whether John read Romans. Possibly the Gospel of John. Probably the Gospel of John was written after Romans. But of course you know that he would understand the doctrine and be taught of the Spirit. But you remember the words of John 1 verses 12 and 13. Or 11, 12, 13. He came unto his own people, his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, who became believers, you see, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Same teaching. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I do try to say to families when they're looking for their children to be saved, I say, it's very easy to look at it from a human point of view. Bring them to believe, try and get them to make a confession, try and get them to understand. I say, look rather for the signs that the Saviour is drawing them to himself, that he's binding them to himself with cords of love, that they understand and are beginning to value the love of the Saviour even above the love of a mum or a dad. Look at it that way. You'll find that very, very helpful. Now we'll break at 16. What Paul goes on to introduce is the damnation side of it, that Pharaoh was raised up and his heart was hardened, the other side of being predestined, of the great grace of wonderful will of God, but also that of necessity those who are not saved, he actually does judicially harden. Well, we'll leave it there for today, but may the Lord bless us with understanding of some of the great fundamental issues. And you will recognise that that very teaching is rejected by whole chunks of the church, Roman Catholicism, Greek Orthodox, many other parts of church, many evangelicals will not take on board the doctrines of election and of predestination. I didn't myself when I first became a Christian. I wasn't brought up to it. And it was only by the studying of the scripture, well, not so much the studying, the Lord brought me to a passage where I could just see that it had to be true. And then all the passages that I'd read fell into place. But if you reject election, you've got no certainty. I mean, that doesn't mean you're not saved. You can be saved really without appreciating the glories of what's happened to you, and not be able therefore to explain it very well to others. But it is the most wonderful thing to know that all undeserving, through nothing that I have done, that the Lord has treasured me, and then it follows that you will want to serve him with all your heart and mind and soul and strength of your own